you pray with me? Our Father, Lord, we come before you with praise in our hearts for who you are, the beautiful, wonderful, and powerful Redeemer of creation. Thank you, God, for being a friend to us, for seeing us in our helpless and hopeless state, and giving your Son as our deliverer and your Spirit as our comforter. At the same time, Lord, our hearts are heavy with a sin that still remains, even in our own souls. Lord, we ache to know that so many vulnerable babies have lost their lives on our watch. Lord, give us a heart like yours that grieves over the Holocaust of the unborn. Spare them, Lord. Would you stop this? We cry out with you against the taking of a child's life. Lord, grant us the courage to stand against this, to resist it openly and yet lovingly. Let us be the factor that changes mothers' minds, that your church would be a community where those who are fearful of becoming a parent might find a supportive and loving network. May we see the gift of life as precious in every form. Help us to see how you might use us in your battle against this evil. May we continue the fight. And as we turn to your word, remind us that we are not in this fight alone. Remind us once again of your holy presence with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever feel like when you pray, your words don't go beyond the ceiling? Like maybe God isn't there. Maybe we got his voicemail and it's full. He hasn't had it set up yet or something. Like he just isn't listening. We've been praying and praying and praying, but nothing seems to be changing, or at least it's changing very slowly. As Jane mentioned, the abortion rate now is less than half of what it was in 1990. In 1990, it peaked at 1.6 million. 1.6 million abortions in our country in 1 year. Now it is less than half of that, and praise God that it is half of that. But that still means that on our watch, 850,000 preborn babies have their lives taken every year. It's still a tragedy, isn't it? And as Christians, by the way, we've been praying about this since Roe v. Wade came out in 1973. Do the math. That's 47 years of praying. And it is a really slow change. Is God hearing our prayers? Is he listening? How could we know? If you would, go ahead and open with me to 1 John. We're going to be going back into this book. We're going to be in chapter 3, starting with verse 21. We are wrapping up chapter 3 today, Lord willing. And that means we have two chapters left, one page in my Bible left in 1 John. We have, as far as I can tell, maybe two more months. And I'm excited about what God has next for us. But the text is going to be up on the screen. If you don't have a Bible with you, if you don't have one at all, please, please, please don't leave without one. It has a lot of useful tools in it and a lot of things. We have one for you actually as a gift. And those tools in there can help you just kickstart your interaction with the Bible. And we're journeying through this letter that John wrote, giving answers to some of life's biggest questions, because this church had just been through a church split. People claiming to have secret knowledge from God left off from the church. And the people that remained in the church are going, how do we know that what they're saying is not true and what you're saying is true, John? How do we know these things? Because we are known as people of faith, right? And yet, there are some things that God says in this letter we can know for certain. That includes knowing if God hears us when we pray. And this kind of dovetails in with where we were last week. So we're going to pick up with the last verse we looked at, verse 21. Yeah, John chapter 3, verse 21, that reads like this. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So God gives us, in these verses, three anchors for our soul when it seems like our prayers are going unnoticed, unheard, unanswered. The very first anchor is confidence. He tells us that we have confidence before God, which we had talked about last week. So if you want to catch up on that one, go ahead and listen. It's up online, it's on the app, it's on Facebook. But then he adds something different, a new development in this discussion of our confidence. He says that our confidence before God will especially impact how we pray. That since we have confidence before him, it's going to change the way we talk to him. And that we will receive everything that we ask from God. His exact words here are, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Whatever we ask, John? Really? This gives us a really big problem, doesn't it? Because we ask God for a lot of things, and we don't necessarily get them. I mean, if God gave every Christian everything they asked for, he would be in a serious dilemma every time there was an issue that Christians disagree on, because both sides are going to be praying about it. Think about it. Just in this upcoming year, we have an election for our president. And folks, there are Christians, believe it or not, on both sides of the aisle, on their knees, praying that their candidate wins. So what's God going to do? Or think about the other major contest coming up this year that people are going to be watching on with far more interest and enthusiasm. I'm talking about the Super Bowl. And since we know the only team that no Christian would ever root for, the New England Patriots, they're not in it. So you know Christians are on both sides of the arena praying that their team wins. And what's God going to do? Flip a coin? Make it a perfect tie until the end? No. He can't meet everybody's needs. Or let's go international. So far we've talked about our country alone. What about the Olympics that are coming up? I guarantee you there are Christians in their country that is not the United States praying that their athletes win gold. God can't give everybody everything they ask for, because sometimes they are completely opposed to each other. But sometimes it's not even about that. Sometimes we don't get what we want, even if we are asking God for good things, because that happens. We already talked about that. We plead with him for victory over sin, only to struggle with that same sin for years, or maybe even the rest of our lives. We pray for the salvation of a loved one, only to see them curse God with their dying breath. We ask God to remove that cancer from our dear friend, only to see their body slowly wilt as it loses the fight to the monstrous disease inside them. And we ask God for basic things like food and safety, and yet around the globe, Christians starve to death, are persecuted, are martyred. Whatever we ask, John, really? We ask God to stop abortion altogether and spare the lives of hundreds of thousands of babies, only to see the number of abortions slowly, slowly decline each year. Did we not pray hard enough? Did we not have enough faith? Does God not care? Is this promise here a lie? Is our confidence misplaced? Do you see how big the problem of this promise is? Because if we take it at face value, this doesn't match up to our experience. So, my advice to you as a pastor is to grab the nearest sharp implement you can, cut around the words of this verse, tear it out, and get rid of it, right? No. This is the word of God. And just because something is troublesome and difficult, we don't have the option to just ignore it or get rid of it. This is put there for a purpose. And the purpose is to show the heart of God. We have to struggle with this one. We have to get through it. We have to wrestle with it until we understand the heart of God that is expressed in this text. And lest it is missed on you, that principle does not just apply with how we treat the Bible, but how we treat life. Folks, just because something is difficult doesn't mean you get to cut it out. Given the theme of today, I hope it's made perfectly apparent what I'm talking about. Being a parent is one of the most difficult things I've ever done. But it is the source of the biggest blessings of my life. Those kids show me where I need to grow and change every day. And I hate it. And I love it. Just because something is difficult does not mean we need to remove it. It means we need to wrestle with it. That was an aside. That was a bonus. And in this text, what helps us wrestle with this and understand this, whatever we ask, the qualifications that come before and after. It is so important that we understand context. Hermeneutical rule, context is king. Hermeneutics just means how we read the Bible and understand what it says. Context, context, context. What are the three laws of real estate? Exactly right. Same thing happens when we're reading the Bible. Location, location, location. What's around it? And what's around it here are the qualifications. Because unless we understand the qualifications, what we are left with is a promise from God that we don't see coming to reality, connecting with our experience. He says that we have confidence before God and receive what we ask if our heart does not condemn us. Well, how does John tell us that we can keep our heart from condemning us? By keeping our heart from condemning us with the evidence of the love of Christ living through us. In other words, our love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's be honest, there are some things that we ask for in prayer that just downright are not loving. I mean, there's a place for imprecatory prayer. The psalmist does pray, God, bring judgment down on the wicked. Let those horrible things that they're planning come on their heads. There's a place for it. But there are some things that we pray for, and the only person that's expressing love for is me. In fact, the way James says it is like this. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. Any request that fails the test of love cannot lay claim to this promise if it fails that. But John then follows up with a second qualification, that we have confidence, that we have whatever we ask if we are doing whatever he commanded us to do. That includes these commands, and these are straight out of Jesus' mouth. He commands us to watch out for the selfish desires of our own hearts. He says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. He tells us to make God's kingdom our main priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, he's talking about things that we need, like food and shelter and clothing, they will be given to you. He tells us to value eternal things more than temporary things. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures in earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He commands us to make disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. He tells us to love God and others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he even takes it a step further and gets uncomfortable with it. He tells us to love the people that hate you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He calls us to love the undeserving, to love the unlovely. These are some of his commands. He even tells us, don't even try to take revenge on them. He says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Ultimately, his command is summed up in this. We are called to deny ourselves. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow
me.
So if we're following those commands, not only just loving, yes, love is the key here, not lovers of self, lovers of others. And when we are following those commands in our prayer, we are focused on God's kingdom and eternity. This prayer is motivated by love, even for the unlovely, and it is devoid of selfish desires. Then, and only then, can we have confidence that it's going to be answered. That is our anchor. That is our confidence. See, if we're not obeying God, not only will God not give us what we ask for, he doesn't even hear it. The psalmist says it this way, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, in other words, if I had been sinning and being okay with it, the Lord would not listen. But in another place, he does say this, the eye of the Lord is toward the upright and his ear toward the righteous in their cry. See, God is looking to hear those who are keeping his commandment, those who love him, those who follow him. See, this isn't the only condition, by the way, for prayers being heard. We must pray in Jesus' name, Jesus says. We must abide or remain in Jesus and keep his commands. Here, John says that we must do what pleases him. How do we know what pleases him? Those of you that are married, hopefully after the first year, you figured out what pleases or does not please your spouse. Hopefully you figured that out while you were dating. Younger ones, how do you know what pleases your parents? Those of you in a job, how do you know what pleases your boss? You get to know the person. You have an intimacy. And on top of that, it doesn't just say those who know what pleases him, those who do what pleases him. This means we have a close connection with God where we understand his desire, his will, his plan for us, and we are submitting ourselves to it. Those are the conditions for our confidence. Because if we are doing what pleases God in everything, guess what that means? We are doing whatever pleases God even in our prayer life. How we pray should be pleasing to God and being submitted to his pleasure. We ask things based on his will. And that's going to be something that John brings up again. So we're not unpacking that today. He brings that up explicitly towards the end of this book. But imagine this. There are good things that we want, right? It's a good thing to have water, right? Without it, you're going to die. You think doctors know this, right? Unless you're going in for surgery. And then for some reason, they're go ahead, dehydrate, who cares? Because you're not allowed to have water. And I finally asked a doctor, okay, why? Why are they not allowed to have water? Well, they're under anesthesia, and if there's anything in their stomach, they could asphyxiate and die. Oh, okay. So it's good for me not to have water at that moment. And once we understand what the doctor understands, it makes it so much easier. And once we know what God has known, we would choose what God has chosen. If we knew everything God knows, we would choose everything God chose. But since we have to admit, we're pretty limited in our knowledge and understanding, God, whatever you want, it's best. And only by understanding him would we understand his will. So it's not like we've earned a hearing for our requests and prayers, but when we are believers in Christ, all our works of faith are the fruit of his Spirit in us and are pleasing in God's sight because they are a result of his work in us. And our prayers are an expression of the same Spirit of God in us that he brings up later on in this passage. And those prayers are naturally and necessarily answered by God because they came from him in the first place. We're able to stretch out our hands as a child with their parent and receive what we have asked for because we're doing what he said, doing what pleases him. The psalmist again, he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, if you're delighting in the Lord, the desires of your heart are everything he's got. He is the desire of your heart. But if we have asked for something that is not in line with God's will, we still pray and submit our will to God's. And so God gives us what we are asking for or something better. Do you get this? When we make a request of God, that's the bare minimum. That's the worst he could give us. He either agrees with us and says, yes, I'll give that to you. Or he says, I have something so much better in mind. I used to think our prayers got three responses, yes, no, and not yet. Two out of three are right. God does say yes, and he does say not yet. But that no is always, I've got something better in mind. His will is far beyond our imagination. So our first anchor is confidence. Confidence in God. Not in us, not in you and me, not in the power of our prayer. Folks, prayer is not powerful. God is powerful, and when we pray to him, we connect to that power. A prayer is only as powerful as the object to which it is given. And since we are praying to an infinitely powerful God, that is why prayer is powerful. In and of itself, it is nothing. But that is our confidence. The second anchor is a command. If we're going to obey, and that's part of our confidence, okay, what's the command then? He goes on to say in verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. John clarifies and simplifies exactly what God's command is, to believe in his personally named Son and to love each other, which is in line with the command that John has been bringing up again and again that we have had from the beginning, to love each other. But notice, John doesn't say that these are God's commandments. He says it's his command. He's not saying, make sure you keep the big 10. He's saying, there's one. Follow this one, everything else falls into place. And he says that in the current stage of history, because before Christ came, the people of God had to worry about keeping 613 commands. Can you imagine that? 613 things that every day you had to go through and think through, oh man, I messed up on that one. Okay, got to avoid that one. And they actually started making rules around the rules to make sure they didn't even get close to breaking those rules. So there was like thousands of them. No wonder they get paranoid. And then John says that in the current state of history, we are living in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law, God's design for our life, is summed up in one command. Faith and love. They're inseparable. They are inextricably bound together. We cannot truly love others unless we have faith in Christ. And we cannot have faith in Christ without that manifesting and showing itself in love for the people he died for. Some have sacrificed their love for others for the sake of what they see as religious piety, but they forget something. The command to love each other is just as much a command as any other. We think we can be holy, but that means I got to keep people at a distance and not really show love for them. You're missing a big part. In fact, the key part. Jesus even said, that's the second command. Everything hangs on the command to love God and love others. But some have surrendered their faith in Christ, or at least subdued it, for the sake of their love for others. Let me challenge you with this one. Denying the truth of Jesus to souls that are damned to hell is about as unloving as you can be. Knowing that there is someone that came and died to save their souls, and refusing to tell it to them because you don't want to hurt their feelings, how much do you have to hate somebody to do that? That's, what's the magician's? Penn Jillette and Teller, Penn and Teller. He's an atheist, and he even got that. Go ahead, look it up. Penn Jillette, how much do you have to hate somebody? Look it up on YouTube. I just want you to know that was not original. We really have to hate someone to say, quite literally, you can go to hell, and I don't care. Because I care more about your feelings right now than for eternity. See, John tells us there are two parts to this one command. He tells us first that we should have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is not, believing in Jesus Christ is not like believing in Santa Claus and believing in the Easter Bunny. I'm going to pop some bubbles. They don't exist. Good, somebody got it. Having confidence in Jesus Christ, having belief in him, is that child stepping out on the stage and the parent going, I believe in you. You can do this. Or that person going into surgery, looking at the surgeon and saying, I have confidence that you know what you're doing. This is my body, but you do with it as you see fit because you know it better than I do. That's the having confidence in him. This means that our confidence or our faith, it is not anchored in the church. It is not anchored in other believers, and it is not anchored in a pastor. Those who claim to be Christians must believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, both human and divine, who came to die on the cross for our sins. We must be careful to believe in him, not according to our own concepts, but according to the biblical presentation of his person. That we take him at his word. Today, some believe in Jesus as a great teacher, a great moralist, a great humanitarian, maybe even a great prophet, but not as the one and only Messiah, the Son of God, came to die for us. Folks, he is the founder and finisher of our faith. All things are from him, through him, and for him. He is to be the bedrock of our faith. Any other foundation is shaky at best and destructive at the very least. Second part of this, though, faith in Jesus, believing in him, having confidence in him that he is who he says he is. But second, we should do concrete acts of love for others, acts that are unexpected and fueled by love, the same love that we witnessed in Christ himself. Because if we truly love him, we'll want to be like him. If we want to be like him, other people around us will see it and sense it, and they will know it because of the way we treat them. This obedient love will be evidence for our convicted hearts that we really do belong to Christ. This is how we can be known in our community, not as protagonists, not as spiritual watchdogs, but as the unashamed lovers of the unlovely. That they would know that there is a God who cares even for the worst of sinners. By the way, I got the corner on that market, and he still cares about me. He cares about you. The community around us should know that. Wherever you are, people should see it in your acts of love. Imagine someone coming to you and they are literally dying of thirst, and you have faith that water is what they need, right? And you simply say to them, boy, you need a glass of water. Has that done anything for their situation? Has that changed anything in the world? It's not just a mental assent to a fact. Or on the other hand, let's suppose the same person comes to you and go, gee whiz, I wish I knew what helped you. Like, I don't think water's going to do it. I think you need something more than that. I think you need something different. I mean, I can give you gasoline. I can give you oil. I could even give you pepper spray. We haven't helped them either. We've given them things. We've shown them some sort of love because we've given. That's why faith and love are inextricably connected. We must have faith in the truth and then lovingly show it to the world around us that are dying and desperately in need of it. So that's the command that we're to obey. That is an anchor for us. And sometimes when we pray, sometimes we treat God like a genie. You know, I've got to follow through with this formula. I've got to pray in Jesus' name. I've got to kneel. I've got to genuflect, all this. And I think if we do all this, he's got to give me what I ask for, right? In reality, what this does is puts the control and the authority for our prayer back in God's hands, which, by the way, it never left. It makes us realize that he is the one that is in control. He is the one that is in command, not us. He's not just giving us our wishes. When we are praying, we are submitting our wishes to his. But when we pray in alignment with his will, Christian, that is powerful. You can pray boldly in the presence of God. In fact, I would recommend going through Scripture, find some of the promises of God that make sure they apply to you. Some of the promises in the Bible don't apply to us, many of them. Find the ones that Christ promises to his church, and you can guarantee these ones, or God says something about himself. Pray that back to God. God, you said that you aren't willing that any should perish. And my brother, so far, he's perishing. God, would you save his soul? God, you said you want him to be saved, and so do I. Would you do that now? Man, you can have such boldness when you know the heart of God. And get this, when our focus, when our goal is to please God, when we live to please God, he loves to please us. Because his pleasure is ours. When we live to please God, he loves to please us. So our first anchor is confidence. Our second anchor is a command. The third anchor is a confirmation. In the last verse that we're going to look at this morning, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. There's something called reciprocity going on here. We abide in him, he abides in us. We don't abide in him, he won't abide in us. The believer resides in Christ, and as a result, Christ will reside in them. And with this, John returns to his refrain that he left off chapter 2 with, abide in him, abide in him. How awesome is this, though? We don't have to worry about him hearing us. Even if your prayer doesn't go past the ceiling, he's in the room with us. He is with us. He is in us. When we have the first two in place, we have the confirmation that he's there. He hears. He's not ignoring you. And there is a confirmation of his presence, the Spirit. When we see the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, convincing us, convicting us, guiding us, helping us, prompting us, that is the personal presence of God at work in your life. Jesus Christ will live in us through the Holy Spirit. See, our confirmation doesn't come from a feeling inside, and it doesn't come just from obedience or orthodox belief alone. Our confirmation comes from the interior life. What's going on in your heart? We know that Christ lives in us by the Spirit he gave us, so we should constantly be seeing evidence of the Spirit that signal Christ's presence. The way we can be sure that God lives in us is by the operation of God's Spirit in our life. It needs to show. In the next chapter, John shows us that God's Spirit is a spirit of both truth and love, the two aspects of that two-part command, the one command of God. And we're going to dive into those in a couple of weeks. Now, obedience, though, is the best result of the Holy Spirit's working in his people, the evidence that we know he is there, teaching us to desire God's will, so that our prayers grow out of this connection between God's will and ours, this agreement between the two. Jesus gave a beautiful picture of this. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. A vine, in order for a vine to be valuable to a farmer, a vintner, whatever, they have to have branches, don't they? To bear fruit. And the branches, in order to bear fruit, have to be connected to that vine, or else they shrivel and die and bear no fruit. They need to be intimately connected. We live and move in him. Maybe this will help as a better picture. In order to have air in your lungs, what do you have to live in? To have air in your lungs, you have to be walking around or at least have a supply of air. In order to have a supply of Christ within us, we must be living, moving, and breathing and acting in him. As we act, he acts. As he moves, we move. As he would say, we say. That is abiding in him. That is connecting to him. That is the confirmation of the Spirit that is working out in our life. We exist in him. Everything we do is in his presence. So, as the Venerable Bede said, church father, okay, old dead theologian, how about that? Says, therefore, let God be a home to thee, and be thou the home of God. Abide in God, and let God abide in thee. Are you at home in God? Is God at home in you? He's hearing your prayers. That's how he knows. Pray confidently. If you are in obedience to God's will, in submission to it, seeking God's will, pray boldly about that. Bring his promises back to him. God is faithful. He will not let his promises go unanswered. And if something is keeping you from praying confidently, if you're not submitted to that command, take care of that. Because God can't, listen, he is a righteous judge. He cannot be in the presence of unrighteousness without immediately condemning. And practice the presence of God in prayer. That wherever you are, you can speak to him. Wherever you are, if you are abiding in him, he's abiding in you. Speak to him as if he's right there with you, because guess what? He is. Your heart might not feel it, but it's deceptive and desperately sick. Your mind might not know it, your eyes might not see it, but the reality is our soul can know it. Because he has said, I will be there with you. As we sing this closing song, it's a familiar song. It's one that was written when I was 7 years old, very young. But if we are constantly existing in the presence and residing in the power of God, our prayers will be powerful. Not only are they going to be answered, because Scripture says, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. You can tell what version I memorized that one in. When we are abiding in God and we ask God to do something, God delights in taking action on our behalf. When we live to please God, he loves to please us. So may he constantly be the delight of our heart and the sustenance of our life. Would you stand with us as we sing? God, thank you for the reminder that you are not a God who is distant, far from us, and aloof. You are the God among us. You are the God with us. You are the Emmanuel. You're the one who hears, the one who cares, the one who provides. Lord, we are desperate for you. May that be the air in our lungs. May that be what sustains us through the day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close, allow me to encourage you with the words of Jesus. He said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." You have been sent today to be confident in Christ, to follow the Father, and to be strong in the Spirit. As you go in peace.